Now, I want to invite you tonight to turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4. And a glorious, awesome text is before us tonight, 1 Peter 4, 7 to 11. It's going to be our passage. And I would like to read this text. You follow along, and then I will pray to begin our time. As always, be thinking of your comments and questions. That's a very enjoyable part of this together, so we do that at the end. So 1 Peter 4, beginning verse 7. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we come to you tonight in the name of this Jesus Christ, in the realizing that He is our one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. We come in His merit, in His worth, and based on His authority, in His perfect life, death, and resurrection on our behalf. We have no standing before you, God, apart from Jesus Christ. We thank you tonight that we are united to Him and we have benefited from His work that He did on our behalf. We thank you tonight that Christ and Christ alone was our substitute on the cross, and Christ alone is our representative before you. Lord, it's our desire tonight to enter into this passage and to hear it afresh. We pray that the Spirit of God would come and manifest and illuminate and bring your presence into this preaching service, so that the words that are heard are no longer just mere human words, but it is the voice of God using a human instrument, bringing to bear your truth on our lives. And so we're here tonight to hear you speak to us, to hear Christ Himself preach to us through the power of the Holy Spirit. And we recognize that what we are hearing in this truth, in this book, is inerrant and infallible, living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword. We recognize that this book is the very Word of God to man. And so we submit ourselves to it now. We humble ourselves before it. And we ask that it would come with your power on our lives. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
My title tonight is How to Live in the Last Days. Look at this text with me again. Verse 7. And there's a word really left out in the translations. It should begin now or but. Now the end of all things is near. If we just go back just a little bit in the context, we see that it is a context of judgment. Peter has admonished these believers that they have spent enough time pursuing the things that the Gentiles pursue in their life, like sensuality and lust and drunkenness and carousing and drinking parties and abominable idolatries, he says. You've done that long enough. It's time to cease and desist, to repent and continue on the narrow road. Verse 4, and all this, they, the unbelievers that you used to associate with, they are surprised that you do not run with them in the same excesses of dissipation. And they malign you. They slander you. They hate you. And here's the context. But they will give account to Him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, spiritually dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the Spirit according to the will of God. Now, the end of all things is near. So the context is one of God's judgment on such things. But this phrase that opens this passage sets the tone for the whole passage. It sets the tone for tonight. It is a tone of urgency, isn't it? It is a tone of the fourth quarter. Time is short. Time is running out. The end of all things, not just the end is near, the end of all things is near. It's not far off in the distance. It's close. It's pressing. It's coming. It's here. In fact, the language here is the end of all things has come near. It's already present with ongoing results and consequences. There is a tone of urgency in Peter's voice here as he writes. I've got a clock in my office that has batteries. And as the batteries get weak, the clock will still work, and occasionally it'll just kind of hang up. And that's where I feel like we are with this passage. We are about to strike midnight. And that second hand is just right there on that last second, just about to click. James will tell us in a similar feeling passage that the judge is standing right at the door. What an image. What a picture. The judge, King Jesus, is so ready to come back. It's as if he was standing right at the door. The end is near. The clock is about to strike midnight on planet Earth. Now that Jesus Christ has come and gone, the world is on borrowed time. Notice has been served to planet Earth. You couldn't have said in the Old Testament the end was near because Jesus had not come, lived his life, died his death, rose again. But when he rose again, that was an announcement to everyone. The judge is now empowered to judge. And he is seated on the throne of the universe and is ready to come. Peter says, all things, that struck me, the end of all things is close at hand. The end of the church age is close at hand. The end of the age of grace is nearby. The end of shopping. The end of hunting and fishing. The end of the NBA and the NFL and college football is at hand. The end of NASCAR. The end of your marriage is at hand. The end of parenting. The end of your career. The end of your business is at hand. The end of our church fellowship. The end of America. The end of every nation that opposes God is at hand. The end of war and the end of famine and the end of poverty and rebellion against King Jesus is at hand. We are on borrowed time. Life is a vapor. Jonathan Edwards said that we need to have eternity stamped on our eyelids. Life is short, death is certain, and eternity lasts forever. Evaluate and order your life accordingly. There's just such an urgency about the Bible that's just missing in the world. The world has a view of history that it's circular, that it just repeats, that what is what will be. The Bible has a linear view of history. The end is near. We're on a line. We're on a march towards something. There is an outcome here. There is a consummation that is pressing in on human history, and it's there, and it's coming. In light of that, Peter gives us four directives on how to live in the last days. That's what this is about tonight. Four commands or directives that set the pattern for us of a believer's life on the edge of eternity. And that's where we want to live our life, isn't it? We want to live our life just right up on the edge, looking out over into eternity all the time. Colossians 3, set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. And so here are the directives. Now, it's an interesting list because it might surprise you. So many times when we think, well, the end is near, you know, a person needs to go sit on a hillside and wait. And this is anything but sit on a hillside and wait. These are so practical, so church-oriented, so one another-oriented that it's kind of shocking that this is what we're supposed to focus on while the end is pressing in on human history. But it is. So let's go through these four and see what the Lord has for us. And hope that the building... I don't know. Somebody, who's be a good delegate for this? Linda, could you go down and just kind of let some adults know that they might want to rein in some of the chaos? No more ice cream. Yeah, have the ice cream. Give them all that sugar. Okay, so everything will be hinging off of that therefore in verse 7. And we begin with this list of four directives. And the first one is, be sensible and sober for the purpose of prayer. Be sensible. That means to be of a sound mind. To be serious as the general tone and tenor of your life. To be focused. Because the end is near, therefore, be of sound judgment. A healthy mind. A biblical mind. A biblical worldview. Evaluate things accurately. Don't live for the trivial. Live for the consequential. Live for the eternal. Understand that this is a battleground, not a playground. Understand that we are on a journey. We're not home. This is not the stopping point. This is a pilgrimage. We need to be sensible along these lines. To be sound of mind is to not be divided in your mind, distracted, your thoughts just everywhere. It's gathering all those loose, rambling, random thoughts and drawing them in and focusing them on certain things. It's to not have stupid thoughts, you know, just ridiculous schemes and ideas and things of the world. It's to be serious and not frivolous or jovial. Now, there's a place for joy, and of course, and cheerfulness, and even laughter. It's a great gift from God. But all things in moderation. But Peter is not calling us to be jovial. He's calling us to be sound judgment and sober spirit. He says to be sensible. That's not a silly pursuit of the non-consequential. The other word he uses is sober. Be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Sober here, that's the word. That's what it means. It means to be well-balanced, self-controlled. You can pass the sobriety test. You're well-balanced. You can walk in a straight line. You're not falling down from drunkenness. Peter loves this word. Chapter 1, verse 13. He loves this concept of how to live the Christian life with sober thinking. Verse 13, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober. Fix your hope completely on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The end is near. That's the revelation of Jesus Christ. Verse, chapter 5, verse 8. You just see these contexts as to why we should be so sober in our thinking. Look at this. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. That someone is you. And he will devour you if you're not sober and alert and awake. Spiritually, mentally. That's what it means to be sensible. Now, why is it so important that we're serious and self-controlled? Well, Peter tells us. What's the answer? Right here in the verse. What's the answer? Prayer. These are the prerequisites to effective prayer. In other words, he's saying, do not be drunk on the world. Do not be asleep in the light. That's what happens at our house every morning at 6:30. The lights go on, but they stay asleep. And they get yelled at, and doors get beat on, and they get jostled, but they're asleep in the light. And then they bring the covers up over their head. They want to stay in the darkness. Well, he is saying that's not how you can be and be effective in prayer. And he learned the hard way, didn't he? What did Jesus tell him to do in the Garden of Gethsemane? He took the three and he said, watch and pray. And he came back and what were they doing? They were not alert. They were not sober. They were not of sound judgment. Peter has got his own failures in the background of writing this. Not only did he not watch and pray in the garden, but it wasn't many hours after that that he jumped in over his head and nearly drowned in his own tears. And he would have drowned except the Lord prayed for him and the Lord restored him. It would be Peter who, not being sober and not being of sound judgment, said, I will never deny you. I will die with you. and then denies him three times. He's also, I think, here telling us very obviously that we, of course, must abstain from literal drunkenness and gluttony, for these things will kill prayer. Not a one of us in here have ever had vibrant, fervent, effective prayer those first two or three hours after that Thanksgiving feast. It just doesn't happen. You can't pray effectively after feasting. There must be a soberness that brings an effect. That's why fasting, beloved, brings effectiveness to prayer. It makes you alert. Lots of food makes you what?
Sleepy.
Here's a little poem, a little two-line poem for you, borrowing from the analogy from Pilgrim's Progress on the world. Gorge yourself on vanity Gorge yourself on vanity fair and cut the throat of vibrant prayer. I'm amazed at how trivial and jovial some people act in the midst of very serious stuff. There are times where it seems that our culture says that comedy is the highest virtue and that making people laugh is the greatest gift of all. I'm all for laughter, I'm all for fun, I'm all for joy. But it's striking that the Bible never tells us to be funny. But it tells us over and over and over again to be sober. It's a glorious thing when somebody sobers up, isn't it? It's a glorious thing when a flippant sinner sobers up to the end being near, to there being a judge on the throne that will hold that person to account. That's awesome when someone wakes up to the reality of eternity and sobers up about their life. Beloved, there is nothing funny about pleading with God for souls. There is nothing funny or trivial or jovial about crying out to God in prayer. And that's why we must be sober. It is for the purpose of prayer. I think it's implied that this prayer would be for one another, because that's the whole tenor of the passage. It was said of Jesus about his prayer life, these words from the book of Hebrews: in the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. Now, that's convicting. This is God the Son. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. I think an allusion to his season of prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, putting our prayers to shame because so often we are trivial, we are flippant, and we don't pray like it matters to us or God. Where are the tears? Where are the supplications? Where's the loud crying? Where's the begging and pleading of God? There seems to be a connection in this passage between the loud crying and tears of Christ on the one hand and his piety on the other hand. And the passage says he was heard because of this piety. It goes on, Hebrews 5:8, to say that he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. So, beloved, we're called here as we live right on the edge of the last days. I mean, we are in the last days of the last days. It's been the last days since Jesus' work was complete. That made it possible for him to come back. As soon as he left, it was possible for him to come back. The return of Christ is imminent. And as we live on the edge of eternity, the first directive is stay sensible and stay sober, because you need to be praying more than ever. I think that's the thing that strikes me here. In fact, the closer we get to the end, the more we need to pray. The closer we get to the end, the more apostasy there will be. The love of many will grow cold. The more we need to be on the alert and watch in prayer. And so Peter, very sensible about that. Number two, second directive is we need to love one another earnestly. Verse 8, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Above all, before everything else, there is the primacy of love. It is the greatest commandment, to love God and love your neighbor. It is what the Lord Jesus left in his parting words: love one another. God is love, so we are to love one another. If anyone does not love his brother, he cannot say that he loves God. Paul said that it was the greatest. Love, faith, hope, love. The greatest of these is love. This is the highest virtue of all. And so he says, above all, keep fervent. This word fervent means eager, serious, constant, unfailing. And why? We were told why we needed to be sober for prayer. Why do we need to love? Because love covers a ton of sins. Doesn't atone. Our loving one another doesn't earn our salvation. Doesn't atone for our sins. What he's saying is love doesn't broadcast sins. Love puts a cover over those sins that we would have against one another. This is not talking about our sins against God. Primarily, it's talking about how we would sin against each other in the body of Christ. And so what Peter is saying, he's saying, don't pounce on every sin. Not everything needs to be confronted and rebuked. What he is saying is cover it, conceal it, hide it with love. You don't need to tell somebody else about it. Just cover it. Don't pout about it. Don't whine about it. Don't become bitter. Don't overreact. Every little thing. Don't try to get even. Instead, cover it with agape. Cover it with love. Eager, serious, constant, unfailing love. Of course, God is our example in this. He covered and concealed and actually took away our sins because he loved us. Did it through Christ. Jesus is our pattern for interpersonal dealings with one another. Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing. Multitude of sins. Hey, there's a note of reality, huh? There's life in the body. We're going to be sinned against. People are going to say things. They're going to do things. There's going to be sins of omission. Sins of commission. There's going to be intentional sins and unintentional sins, premeditated sins and sins of passion. Cover it with love. Now, what is love? Love is seeking the other person's highest good at great cost or sacrifice to yourself. It involves actions more than feelings and giving, not receiving. Love is seeking the other person's highest good. Therefore, love must, by definition, point other people to Christ. It must point, if you're going to love somebody in the body of Christ, we must do so in such a way that it points them to the sufficiency of God in Christ, not to your own sufficiency. Not so that they're enamored with our love, but that they're enamored with God, because love seeks their highest good. And your highest good is to be focused on Christ, not the person loving you. So as I give, as I serve, as I sacrifice, as I lay down my life, as I burn at the stake, as I give up all of my worldly goods. If I'm not doing that in such a way that it points the receiver to Christ and not to me, I'm not truly loving you. That is the definition of Christian love. Here we have then the highest and greatest of all virtues and the glorious reflection of God Himself, who is love. So that's the second directive as we live right up on the edge of eternity. More than ever, now is the time to be loving one another, because it's going to get rough before it gets better. Now, speaking of giving and speaking of sacrificing and speaking of doing things for the highest good of others, we come to a very practical manifestation of love in the third directive as we live on the edge of eternity. And that third one is to be hospitable to one another without complaint. I bet you never thought of hospitality as something that would be a directive with the end being so near. I mean, doesn't that just strike you as initially not really fitting? I mean, you think, okay, the end is near. I need to be out on the rooftops preaching the gospel, and I need to be in continuous prayer meetings. You know, and anything beyond that might just be, you know, superfluous. Peter says here, while the end is near, open up your home and have a meal with another believer. These are the kind of things you're to be focused on. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. Without complaint is the indication that this is not easy, that it takes a lot of effort. It takes a lot of work, doesn't it? Sacrifice, time, energy, money. You got to clean your house. Kids, I did it to my parents. Our kids do it to me. Why does the house have to be so clean? It's part of it. It's part of hospitality. This word literally means lover of strangers. It's got that philo, like Philadelphia, brotherly love. This is philo strangers. And that's just the word itself. Peter doesn't necessarily have in mind strangers because he says one another. It's used only three times in the New Testament. Once right here, and twice in the list of elder qualifications. It really has the idea then of being friendly, brotherly, welcoming, and approachable. To be hospitable is to be a person of a spirit that says, welcome, welcome, come in to my life, to my home, to our church. It means to be approachable. I think of it this way. To be hospitable is to first have an open heart toward people. I mean, you can have people in your home and be closed-hearted. So it's not just opening your front door. It starts with having an open heart and having an open mind. I'm here to listen. I'm here to hear you out. See where you're coming from. I've got an appropriately open mind. And then open ears. Being hospitable is being able to listen to people and interact. Not always have to be the one talking like I am now. Love to listen. Love to ask questions and probe and hear where people are coming from. It then also, of course, means opening your home, which would be our dearest possession of this earth, our most valuable possession of this earth. That's going to involve opening your wallet. See, everything about hospitality is opening things up to people. You can't open your home without opening your wallet and opening your schedule. And opening your family. Hospitality involves giving other people, maybe strangers, maybe people you don't know too well, access to your family, to your wife, to your children, and sharing them with others. And so it goes way beyond just having people over, though that's certainly the great expression of it. So in the difficult times of the last days, think about this. God's people will need more and more of these three things. Prayer, love, and hospitality. He goes on and he says to do this without complaint. This is an onomatopoeia, one of those words that sounds like what it means. The Greek word is gogousmon. To do this without gogousmon. It literally means muttering, murmuring. Murmuring is an onomatopoeia. Sounds like what it means. The word means to do this without displeasure. To do it without secret talk. To do it without whispering. To do it without, once they're gone, the husband and the wife say, oh, I didn't think they would ever leave. That's murmuring. See, we got this mindset, don't we? That if we keep it within the family, it's safe to say it. It's that murmuring that says, once they're gone, can you believe what she said? Or how about this one? Maybe we're not even talking about your home. Maybe we're just talking about out in public or here at church. And the hospitality with murmuring would be, uh-oh, look who's coming. Hide. You know, turn the other way. Can't go there. Or it'd be murmuring on the inside going, man, this is getting expensive. Or the kids, why does the house have to be so clean? It's a secret talk. It's whispering. We're not to have hospitality like that. That's hypocritical hospitality. So we're not supposed to say those things before people get there and say snide or sarcastic things after they leave. Who's been guilty? All of us. The Word of God is just so alive. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. It also indicates the cost that's involved, the strain that's involved, the difficulty that's involved. You may know this is huge and important in the first century. First century hotels were pits of ungodliness, and they were very dangerous. as a Christian, you just couldn't go there. You couldn't stay there. It's unwise and unsafe spiritually. And so it's very important that the early church was hospitable to one another and entertain strangers and let Christians into their home. Believers then, believers in the last days, will be surrounded by enemies and sinners. They will need the hospitality of the church because the church is family. And your family comes to town and you do what? They come into your house. Their family. You care for your own. That's what hospitality is. The fourth directive. The fourth directive is to serve one another using your spiritual gift. And that's 10 and 11. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. As each one, no excuses. You're a believer, you got a gift. Don't have a pity party. Don't get on this, woe is me, I don't have a gift, I don't know what my gift is. Self-pity is a form of pride, beloved. You find out your gift and you use it. That's humility. Gift of grace, literally, this is charisma. It's a gift of grace. It's used, this word charisma is used 10 times in the New Testament to describe spiritual gifts. That's what Peter is talking about here. Each one has received a charisma, a spiritual gift. And he says, put it to work. Employ it. Use it. It'll be a good steward to take that gift God has given you and use it as a multicolored, diverse evidence of the grace of God in the church. Peter is hinting here of the grand diversity of spiritual giftedness in the body of Christ. It's amazing. There's a diversity of mixtures. No, you could have two people that have the same five gifts, but they don't have the same mixture of those gifts or emphasis of them. And so they're different. There's a difference also of amounts of giftedness. Paul talks about the diversity of gifts, the diversity of ministries that are produced by our giftedness, and the diversity of the effects of those ministries produced by giftedness. Right? So you have two people with a preaching gift. They have different amounts, they have different effects, and they have different ministries that flow out of the same basic gift. It's incredible. By the way, did you know that hospitality is never mentioned in the New Testament or never described as a spiritual gift? Rather, hospitality is an evidence of love that is commanded of all believers. And it is something to be modeled by elders to all believers. It's not a spiritual gift. It's a command for everyone. Be hospitable. There are two categories of gifts here, Peter mentions, two broad categories. And they absolutely work. I've scanned all of the lists in the New Testament. There's only three or four of the spiritual gifts, and they all fit in these two categories. Let me give them to you. He has two, speaking and serving, right? Here are the speaking gifts. Taking no account as to whether they're temporary or permanent. Here's the list. Prophecy, teaching, exhortation, leading. I put question mark there because leading, I think, can be in either or both categories. Word of wisdom, word of knowledge, distinguishing of spirits, tongues, interpretation of tongues, and then the gifted people that Christ gave the church. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor, teachers. All speaking gifts. Serving gifts. Service, that's a gift. Giving, mercy, leading. Healing, miracles, helps, and administrations. Those are the serving gifts. Now there's one that adds in a category of question marks for me. It's called the gift of faith. Not saving faith that every Christian has, but the gift of faith where you have this overabundance of faith, believing God for miraculous things. It just comes very naturally for you. And so I'm not sure which category to put that in. Is that a speaking gift or a serving gift? That one is a bit of a mystery. Show of hands, then. Two broad categories of gifts here. Show of hands. If your gifting is a speaking gift. You think your gifting is a speaking gift. That's a pretty weak show of hands. Come on. Come on. Okay. Okay. So, okay, so everybody else, a serving gift? Yeah. By default? All right. All right, let's look at this a little closely.
Try to.
What time is it, by the way? Woo! Oh, mercy. Okay. So just hang on for about 5-10 more minutes. Can you do that? Got a late start here. Let me just take you through this real quick. Verse 11 is 5 words in Greek, 15 in English. I tell you that because there's a weight to verse 11 that is really heavy. He literally says, if anyone speaks as utterances of God. It's kind of just shorthand, compact, powerful. He's saying, if you've got a speaking gift, and you're going to open your mouth for God, you better speak the oracles of God, the sayings of God, or the words of God. This speaks to the content of what we are to speak if we have a speaking gift. It is to be, thus saith the Lord, not thus saith me. The danger with speaking gifts is that the person or the listeners can become enamored and impressed by the speaker, either the content or the delivery. The danger is self-serving, impressive oratory or the spouting of man's word and man's wisdom. The danger is that people will hear someone with a speaking gift and walk out the door and say, wow, where did he get this? That's the danger. Do they leave more impressed with the man or the message? That's the issue. The correction to the danger is to speak the utterances of God so that there is no mistake where he got it. See, the problem with heretical and false and quasi-true teaching is people are impressed with the charisma of the person and not the message. And there is a mistake. There is confusion as to the source. The source must be God's Word, and it must be very clearly God's Word. And that's why expository preaching is the way to preach, because you're showing people that you're bringing it out of God's Word and not your opinion or not man's tradition. As each one has received it, employed in serving it, whoever speaks as one who is speaking the very utterances of God. That's just so critical. We're to speak God's Word, not our opinion. God's wisdom, not our schemes and man's traditions. God's objective revelation, not our subjective experiences, not our subjective impressions. God said this, and God said that, and God told me this, and God told me that. How do you know? That is subjective. We are to preach the objective, fixed revelation of God from a closed canon of Scripture, Genesis to Revelation. God doesn't need creativity. He needs and wants, he doesn't need anything. He wants faithfulness. We're messengers, not authors. We're reporters of what God has already delivered. Of course, that should never be done in a boring or dull way. The oracles of God should center on the New Testament. It should center on the Christ-centered gospel. We should find Christ in the oracles. A New Testament believer is to speak of Christ crucified. We're to preach the cross. We're to highlight the Savior from sin, not the sinner. And that will divide all preaching right there. Paul gives us the template. I got to take the time to look at it. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. This is the template of the speaking gift. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 1-5. When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. He could have. He was skilled enough. He was trained well enough. He could have come with superiority of speech and vocabulary and oratorical skills and human wisdom. But he intentionally set those things aside so that he could bring them the testimony of God. For I determined, I made a resolute decision to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I preached Christ crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Oh, isn't that revealing? Not self-confidence, not arrogance, not a beaming smile all the time. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. My knees are knocking behind the pulpit, he says. I'm terrified. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. This is so critical because it will ultimately determine where the faith of the listener rests. So that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. so that you would leave and say, wow, Paul's not very impressive, but Christ is amazing. Wow, how did he become pastor of the church? But that Christ he preaches is a great Savior from sin. We're to preach the word in season and out of season, not tickle men's ears. We're to hold forth the word of life to a dark and perverted generation. We're to plead with sinners to be reconciled to God. If he speaks God's word the way God has designed it to be spoken, then God will be glorified. For it will be God's message and God's method. That's the whole point of all of this. So that in all things, God may be glorified, not man. Listen, if you tamper with either the message or the method, if you tamper with either, then you're going to shift away from the glory of God to the glory of man. It is, by definition, the consequence of tampering. The next category is if anyone serves. This means the minister or the deacon, if that was a verb. I'll try to edit and shorten this some. The danger here is that you will serve out of your own strength. I've seen some people with some amazing energy in this church. Oh my goodness. They can just go and go and go and go and go. And the danger of the serving gift is that you forget that it is God who supplies the ability and the opportunity to do it. Service to Christ only happens at an intersection where God places opportunity, gives you ability, and you walk in obedience. And so God gets all the glory for even the serving gifts. Someone may think, well, I'm just mowing the grass. Why does it matter what I think about mowing the grass? That matters a lot if God's going to be glorified in how you view your mowing the grass. This turns pride in the job well done to gratitude for the ability to do the job. Back in Tennessee, we have lots of signs in public places. They read like this: no shoes, no shirt, no service. This is a Tennessee thing. Well, here's another version of that: no supply of strength, no opportunity, no service. Peter then kind of ends with an astounding affirmation of the deity of Christ. I wish we had more time. So that in all things, God, the Father, may be glorified, may be made much of, may be elevated through Jesus Christ. That's how Christians glorify God. We always do it through Jesus Christ. It's always through the cross, through the gospel, through the Son. And then he makes this astounding statement. Commentators take this two different ways. This last part of verse 11, is he talking about God the Father or is he talking about Christ? God the Father theologically works. Other passages of the Bible works. Grammatically, it's Christ, the nearest antecedent. And commentators are split. At the end of the day, it doesn't matter because both of these things are said about both persons of the Godhead in other places of Scripture, so we know they're true. I think he's speaking of Christ here myself. I think he's saying through Jesus Christ, to whom, speaking of Christ, belongs the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Glory is the shining beauty of the value of all of his attributes. It is the glory of God in the face of Christ that we see and we savor, that we trust and we treasure. This is God in his essence, God in his majesty. It's awe-inspiring, it's attractive, and it's fearful even. It's like the Grand Canyon. You're drawn to the edge, though the edge is dangerous. We are drawn to this awesome glory, though it can kill us, apart from the covering, the grace of God. This might, this word dominion, is the word might or power or sovereignty or rule. Peter is affirming that Jesus Christ has the sovereign rule of the universe forever and ever. It's the word kratos in Greek. It's used of God the Father 5 times. It's used of Christ 2 times. It's used of both of them in 1 verse together. And so for Peter, Christ is the unquestioned, unrivaled, unchallenged sovereign prince of the sovereign Father. He's equal in glory and might. He's deserving of worship so that we, as Christians, glorify God the Father through Jesus Christ. Well, with time running out, what should you be doing? What should you get up and do tomorrow, the next day, and the next, as the end is near? Number one, think sensibly and soberly so that we can pray for one another. Number two, love fervently so that we cover the sins of one another. Number three, share an open heart and home toward one another. And number four, use our grace gifts in service to one another. They're all one another's. May God find us so doing in our last hour. Amen.
Amen.
Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word tonight. Thank you for the truth. Help us to live on the edge of eternity the rest of today. Help this to be on our minds when we wake up in the morning. Tomorrow could be the last day that we live on this earth. Help us to have eternity stamped on our eyelids and to see things as they really are, to set our mind on things above, not on things of this earth. Help us to enjoy the gifts of the things of this earth, but to hold them very, very loosely and to live as pilgrims and sojourners and strangers in an alien land, because the end is near. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.